There is a certain expectation between the words which people say and the things which people do. For most people, it is assumed that if you say that you are something or that you're going to do something or almost anything along those lines whatsoever, that what you say is going to line up with what you do or what you mean for most people. It is strange to me that we have actually come to the point, and actually we reached this point a long time ago, in which we naturally do not expect certain people to have what they say line up with what they mean. Used car salesmen, politicians, big politicians, the person on the phone who tells you when the AT&T specialist is going to be there to fix your phone line or your internet or whatever. You know, they say, be there sometime between 8 and noon. And the guy shows up at 2:30 the next day. We have come to the point where when a lot of people in these situations or in those particular places or some other folks, when they tell us something, we actually expect it not to represent factual truth. To the point where when people in those positions do exactly what they say, we are surprised, albeit pleasantly, that what they said is actually what they do. It's become normal now to disassociate politicians' genuine actions from the promises that they make on the campaign trail. I have frequently heard television commentators who are talking about some big politician, and somebody will question them and they say, well, he promised this. Is he really going to do that? And the commentator says, oh, come on. That was the campaign trail while he was in the primary and he was trying to get his base fired up. He's not really going to do that. It's like an expectation. Like, people are like, what, are you serious? You believed what he said? That's not how things should be. If you don't think I'm on the right track here, let me ask you something. How many of you would go to a used car salesman and when they tell you something about the car or the deal they're going to make you on the car, you would say, oh, you don't need to write that down. That's fine. I'll just take your word on it. Nobody ever says, oh, don't worry about it. They don't need to write it down. I'm sure what they say is exactly how it's going to turn out to be. That's not how we operate. We assume a lot of times that people in a lot of different positions are not telling us the truth. They're just trying to close the deal to get things done. And while we might gripe about it on social media, is anybody actually surprised when AEP doesn't show up between 8 and 12 like they said they were going to? But for most of us, for most people, we genuinely expect that if our friend says to us, I will meet you at the theater 5 or 10 minutes before the movie starts, and then we'll go in and watch the movie, we expect that that's going to be what happens. They said they're going to do it, and we expect them to follow through on it. To the point where, if they don't show up, and they don't like send us a message to say, hey, sorry, I got caught up at work, then we start to worry about them. We're like, well, they didn't text, and they're not here. I wonder what happened. Because we expect from the people in our lives for the things that we say to accurately represent the things that we do, at least a huge majority of the time. Occasionally, we might forget. Or perhaps even we'll just blow something off and we'll call and say, you know what, I know I said I'm going to go to this, but I just don't feel up to it tonight. I'm really tired. I'm just going to stay home. But in order for people to believe you when you say something, you really need to follow through on it probably like 97% of the time or more. But we all know that one person, don't we? that one person in your life, whether it's a coworker, a relative, or a friend that you can't even remember how it is that you became friends with them, where there's this certain person in your life who more often than not, what they're telling you, you don't believe them anymore. Because they're constantly just saying, oh yeah, sure, no problem. But you know they have no intention of following through on it. They're just saying what they're saying because they think that's what will make you happy. They're saying it because they think that that's what you want to hear. And I don't think that people that do that even really comprehend that almost nobody wants to hear something just because it's the thing that they want to hear if it's not going to represent the truth. Nobody wants to be lied to unless it's about how good looking you are. And then we all want to be lied to. At least I do. Most people want you to tell them the truth even if it's not what you want to hear. We would rather have that friend say to us, no, you know what, I'm really not interested in doing that, than to lie to you and say, oh yeah, that sounds great, let's do that, and then not even show up. And most of us, at some point, have had a friend like that. Although, probably, we don't stay friends with them too long. We'd rather hear the negative answer and know that it's honest than the upbeat positive answer that we know immediately is a lie and they're not going to do it. When we hear them tell us an honest answer, even if we don't like it, it gives us that faint hope that maybe they're turning into a more honest person. I had a guy, a friend of mine in the Army. I don't even remember how I became friends with him. I think maybe we were roommates at one point. And this guy, every word that came out of his mouth was a lie. Well, okay, not every word. That was a lie. But more often than not, when he would tell you something, you were pretty sure it was not representative of the truth. And most people didn't want to be around him. It was annoying. It was like, dude, just tell me the truth. Most people want to hear the truth. They want to hear the words that come out of our mouths line up with the actions that are in our hands and in our feet. Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount after telling them the golden rule that we went over last week. He wraps up by telling them and us that God expects a lot more than empty words. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to say that we're followers of Christ. We have to actually be followers of Christ. And folks, following is an action. It's an ongoing action, which never ceases until we catch up to the person whom we follow. And if you're following Christ, that's at a certain point. The only time you catch up with Christ in your following of Him is when you leave this world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, if you would, or follow along overhead. We're going to go through 21 through 29 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'm sorry, I was having a little trouble reading here. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Can you imagine standing before the Lord on Judgment Day and having to him say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you're standing there and you're going, "Wait, what? How is this possible? I went to church. I professed to be a Christian whenever anybody asked me about my religion. I shared memes on Facebook. I had a bumper sticker. How can I not be going to heaven? How can God say that he never knew me?" But that is what he says is going to happen. Jesus knew that there were a whole lot of people who would follow him while he was doing his earthly ministry. There would be thousands of people who came to hear him speak and called him Lord. Yet when it came time for his crucifixion, all had abandoned him. After his resurrection and return to heaven, the church only numbered about 120. That's out of the thousands of people who came to hear Jesus speak. Now, I'm sure that many of those who ran away from him and weren't among the 120 when he had returned to heaven came back. But even among those who would profess his name all their lives, there would be many who did not profess his teaching. At least not with their hands and with their feet. Psalm chapter 119, verses 104 and 105 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is never meant to be something studied for the mere sake of study. That is my problem with a lot of what I call ivory tower theologians. They seem only to be interested in studying the ancient texts for linguistics and for some interesting word or phrase and how it's used, more for the purpose of dissecting Scripture than in applying Scripture. Now, I think that of all of them, but a lot of times when I'm reading these books on Scripture, I can't help but wonder to myself, does the person who wrote this even believe that God said this? Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it's not. The Word of God was not meant to be studied alone, but to be put into use. What use is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path if you aren't walking down the path which the lamp is showing us? It is just as good to be in darkness and not know the path than to have it illuminated and to just look at it and say, "Oh, well, there's the path. It's a nice path. It's been well trodden on. It's a bit narrow, but it's a nice path. I think I'm going to sit down here with my lamp and examine and just love this beautiful path." That's not what a path is for. And that's not what a lamp that shows you what a path is for. A path is for walking down. As the favorite quote from a movie that I really like once said, "Sooner or later you're going to realize, just as I did, that there is a difference between knowing the path and walking the path." Paul is very clear that the kingdom is not about saying things, but doing things. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 20 says, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Now you might be thinking, and rightly so, that as we read through this passage in Matthew, those people whom Jesus says he doesn't know were doing things. They were casting out demons and prophesying and doing miracles in Jesus' name. They weren't just speaking the words, they were doing things. And you would be right in noting that, but there are some things to point out. Balaam prophesied. He prophesied correctly, I might add. But he was a wicked man who practiced divination, and he is never once spoken of positively in all of Scripture. In fact, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Also consider this. This one just kind of blew me away recently. Kathy brought it up and she was going over this, and just this thing popped into my head that was strange. Consider this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." And later on it says that they even rose people from the dead. Jesus gave his authority and power to the apostles to do these things, and they did them. And in verses 2 and 3, it lists the names of those who were doing these miracles. And in that list is Judas. Judas. He was one who was going around doing miracles, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And because of Jesus' authority, those things actually happened. We know from Scripture, however, that Judas, his heart was never right. The actions of his life reflected that he was never really, truly following Jesus. He was there for what he thought would do some good for him. Like most of them, Judas thought that Jesus was going to bring about an earthly kingdom in which he would be powerful and important, a secretary of state or something. In the meantime, he was stealing from the till. Judas was an evil man. He was doing things in Jesus' name, but that didn't mean that his heart was following God. As the 17th century preacher Matthew Henry said, "Grace will bring a man to heaven without working miracles, but working miracles will never bring us to heaven without grace." None of this is to be for putting people off from calling Jesus Lord. We should absolutely be doing that. But to make it clear that it's more than that, that's what this passage is about. Even participating in some pretty impressive events is not. The heart is what it's all about. It's a person's heart, and therefore the overwhelming majority of their actions. They need to be in line with what God the Father desires of our lives. This is why Jesus says that those who even did seemingly great wonders, all while calling Him Lord, Lord, were workers of lawlessness and would not enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not about big, great, showy actions. It's not about saying, "Oh yes, I profess Jesus as the Lord." It's, does our life line up with what we're saying? When we say, "I recognize Jesus as Lord," do the majority of the actions that we do, nobody's perfect, and I'm not saying, "Hey, you got to walk out of here and every single thing you ever do from now on has to be perfectly in line with Scripture or you're going to hell." I would never say that. But God says, through Jesus on earth to us, that those who do the will of my Father in heaven, our lives, because of the love that we have for Jesus Christ, should be lining up our actions with the will of God. It's a matter of where a person has built their life, not some of the outward things which most people will see, but with the inward things which only God sees. This is why Jesus then tells the parable of the house built on the rock versus the house which is built on the shifting sands. Verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock." If we want our lives, including our eternal lives, to be something which is a blessing to us and not a gigantic wreck, then we need to build our lives on keeping the words which Jesus taught us. At one point, there was a woman who was giving blind praise to Jesus' mom, probably not knowing her, but just basically saying she did a wonderful thing by bringing Jesus into the world. Jesus responded in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it," which almost sounds like he's dissing his mom, but if you think about it, when she was asked to do the will of God, she did it. So he was including her. He wasn't just saying, "Don't give blind praise to somebody because they're my mom." The person who's blessed is the person who hears the words of God and keeps them. The person who hears what God wants in our lives and does them. They're blessed. And that doesn't just mean that they're going to heaven. God says that our lives will be blessed. He says pretty much the same thing in John 13, 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." None of this is limited to the concept of getting into heaven. This isn't just about heaven. We will be blessed in our lives when we follow what it is that God wants for us. Probably because what He wants for us also happens to be what is good for us, what will make our lives pleasant and enjoyable. Nearly any time that I come across a person whose life is in chaos, and this has happened in most of the churches that I've been in, there'll be somebody whose life is just falling apart. Or when I'm talking to people, when I was up at the jail and going to chapel up there, their life is in chaos, usually because they're not living their life in accordance with what God would have for us. And it's funny because when I talk to them about this, especially, you know, like people in the jail whose lives are really, really messed up, and I talk with them about lining their life up with what God wants for us, they're like, they don't really want to be limited that way, you know? They don't want to have to follow a bunch of old lady rules and have their life be so, you know, cordoned off and just messed up. And they don't even see the irony in that. I'm going, dude, have you looked at your life lately? It's not old lady rules that limit us. God wants these things because He wants to bless us. God wants us to have wonderful lives and a wonderful eternal life. But this passage is also talking about getting into heaven. And when preachers like me talk this way, it tends to make people uneasy. They don't like to hear someone preach about how our actions are tied to our salvation because that seems to contradict the idea that our salvation is a free gift of grace from God. These ideas are not contradictory. It's perfectly consistent to say that our salvation is a free gift from God, and that our possible damnation is a result of our own actions. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we get into heaven, it is not because we earned it, but because God gave it to us through the gift of grace earned by Christ's work on the cross. But if we go to hell, it's because we earned it ourselves. It is the wage that we have coming due to our works of lawlessness, just as Jesus called those in our main text today. But isn't it possible to get into heaven without doing good works? Sure. Yes, it is. You can never do a good work in your entire life and still get into heaven on God's grace. But pretty much only if you accept God's grace on your deathbed. If you come to Christ on your deathbed, yeah, I've met people, I've talked with people who have been in that situation. Otherwise, our love of God will be showing itself through the works that we're doing in our lives. The love of Christ that is in you will naturally overflow into the actions of your life. A person cannot say, "I absolutely love Jesus Christ. I love the grace that He's given me. He means everything to me," and in the same breath be doing everything contrary to what He says. This isn't in my notes. I'm getting way off. My page is up there if you're lost. I want to preface all of this because whenever I write a sermon, there's things that don't pop into my head until later. I've known a lot of new, young Christians who love Jesus and have loved Him since they accepted His grace, and their lives are still a wreck because they're really young Christians. They don't even know how to get their lives straightened out yet, and we must give them grace as Jesus does. But I cannot for the life of me understand how someone can be saying, "I love Jesus Christ. I accepted Him as a child. You know, I was like 10 or 12 or whatever. I got baptized and I've accepted the grace of Jesus Christ." And then for 30 years after that, nothing changes in their life and they live a life that is completely contrary to the Word of God. That doesn't make any sense to me. I can't rectify those two things. And I don't even know where I am here. Oh, I want you to think about this. We have some examples of people in the New Testament, other than just Judas, who called Jesus Lord. But by the actions of their lives, we see that they were never a part of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 27, verses 28 through 30. "And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and put a reed in His right hand. And kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head." When we say that Jesus is our King, put a bumper sticker on our car that says, "Hey, I'm a Christian," or whatever it is. But our lives show that we do not really mean it. Then we spit in Jesus' face and mock Him no less than the soldiers who put a crown of thorns on His head and nails in His hands. In point of fact, we did put Him on the cross because He went there for us, for our sins. The question is, will we, seeing the forgiveness that He offers, choose to follow Him in word and indeed? Or will we continue to be the soldiers who mock him for going to the cross? The saddest thing that I see going on in our culture today is not the people who don't know Christ, because they can always be reached. There are people, this isn't like when I was growing up. When I was growing up, most people had at least been to church. Most people knew some basic things about Christianity. Not everybody, but most people. And today, chances are, the majority of people under 30 have never been in a church in our culture. We can still reach them wonderfully. It takes a lot of work. What makes me sad, what tears me up, is when people say, I love Jesus Christ, I love Christianity, I am a follower of God, but everything that they do, or not everything, but a good huge portion of what they do, does not reflect anything that we read and hear. And the saddest thing is, I think there's going to be a lot of people who are going, wait, what? What do you mean you don't know me? They're going to say I went to church. They're going to say I told people I was a Christian. And Jesus is going to be there on that day and say, away from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And that to me is the saddest thing that has ever been conceived, is when people have been deceived into thinking that their lives can be totally separated from the words coming out of their mouth when it comes to Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is my absolute hope that any time you have been in this church, that what you have heard is the Word of God proclaimed. Am I a perfect person? Not even close. I mess up so often, it's not even funny. What I hope I can always say is that I always get back up and try and realize when I've screwed up and go to God and say, here I am again, Lord. I'm sorry, please forgive me, and try again. I'm not saying, oh, I don't need to ask for forgiveness because I didn't do anything wrong. I can't understand it. It is my hope that when I preach a sermon like this, these are kind of heavy sermons. These aren't light, fluffy puppy dogs. But it is my hope that when you hear a sermon like this, you are encouraged to look at God's Word and say, yes, I need to walk out of here and try just a little bit harder so that my words line up with my deeds. Because I love Jesus Christ and what He did for me on that cross. Not out of some, oh, geez, I got an obligation to do. But because we go, yes, Jesus Christ went to the cross for me, so that I could go into heaven. And I need to not take that with a grain of salt, because it is such a beautiful thing. And try each and every day to make sure that when somebody's looking at me and they know even a tiny bit of what's in there, they see that my words line up with my actions. And they don't say, boy, that's a used car salesman of a Christian. I'm sorry if anybody out here has been in used car sales. My stepdad was in used car sales. Do you know why he got out of that business? He told me flat out, I can't make any money and be honest. This week, try one bit more to make sure that what we're saying with our mouth about Jesus Christ lines up with the deeds of our hands and feet. And if you haven't accepted Christ, I just plead with you to do so today. Please stand as we sing.